So glad each and every one of you are here in this room, and for those of you who are joining us online, we are really grateful to have you with us. We've been doing a series on money, and we're going to be wrapping that up today. You know, people often accuse churches of being, you know, wanting to get people's money, being after their money, and, you know, because of that, I'm naturally just a little reticent to even talk about the subject. From the standpoint, I don't really want to get beat up. I don't want people to think negative and crazy thoughts. But this is a biblical thing. This is a real thing that we need to talk about and we need to apply to our lives. And I want you to understand something. Here at Calvary, we want something for you. We don't want something from you. We want something for you. And so following what God says about money is going to make a big difference. Money is a big, big, big part of our lives. And if you are not following God's ways, then you're going to find yourself trapped, controlled, and maybe even hurt. But if you follow God's ways, what's going to happen is He's going to free you up to both experience His blessing and to be blessed and to bless others. And so this is a really important subject. John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, or one of the two brothers that were the founders of the United Methodist Church, he preached a sermon, had three points to it: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Today, we've got a guy, you maybe have heard him on the radio, his name's Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey not only has that radio program, but he has a course that a lot of churches teach called Financial Peace University, and we have it here. And as a matter of fact, if all of this has kind of made you think, you know what, I need to get a handle on some stuff, we will be teaching it beginning in January. So you'll be hearing a lot more about that. Financial Peace University, I highly, highly, highly recommend that you listen to that and be a part of that class. There's a little story I want to start off with here this morning. A number of years ago, a really good friend of mine came to me, and he was pretty upset and distraught, wanted my prayer, wanted some guidance. And what he shared with me was that he and his wife, they'd been married at that point in time just about 5 years, and they had started out with a really decent nest egg of money for a young married couple. I believe they had close to $10,000. And what was happening, though, was that they were dipping into that nest egg and they were eating it up. And as a matter of fact, when I'm talking to him, he explained to me, he says, we only have about a month or two to go and we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be out of that money. So we chatted about that a little bit. And I said to him, I said, are you tithing? And he grew up in a Christian home, solid, solid Christian home, Christian churches. He knew what the Bible well. He knew what the scriptures say about all this. And his head went down. He just kind of shook his head and he goes, man, I know. He says, but we just can't afford to. Now, I'm going to pick that story up at the end after we talk about tithing. What does God say about tithing? Now, I bring that up, and some of you, your brains maybe have already switched to, well, yeah, but tithing isn't for the church. So we want to ask that question. Is it really true that tithing isn't for us? It was only for Israel? And so I'm going to try to answer those two questions or deal with those two questions. Obviously, in 30 minutes, you can only do so much. But we're going to look at what God says about tithing, and we're going to look at that question just a little bit. Is this for us today? We've been working on this series, and today's the last of the series, Money-Wise. The book of Proverbs is about wisdom, and so we've been going back to that. What is the wisdom that the book of Proverbs gives us about money? And so today we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. So I think we all have an idea. We have an understanding of what it means to honor. So we're to honor the Lord. We're to acknowledge and demonstrate His greatness, who He is, what He's done, all that sort of thing. We're to honor Him. with our wealth and also with the first fruits. So there's two things that are mentioned there, wealth and first fruits. And the word there, wealth, means your material property, your substance, your possessions. And I think we would have pretty much naturally understood that. We are to honor the Lord with our wealth, with the material possessions that we have, with the things that we own, with the money that we have. There's a great story in Genesis chapter 14 where Abraham honors God, honors the Lord for something that he did and out of his wealth. And it's found in this chapter. The whole chapter is about this story. And as you read through the story, there might be details there that, unfortunately, you reading through it without the ability to look at a map and understand some of the archaeology and who these people were and where they're from, you might not get how big of a deal this was. I mean, what we're going to see is Abraham has a victory over some enemy kings. But you need to understand, this is on par with a number of you. If you've grown up in the church, you've been around the church for a while, you read the Old Testament, read through the book of Judges, you read the story of Gideon, who goes up against thousands of Midianites, 10,000 Midianites with 300 men and wins the victory. This is in that same magnitude of amazing, unbelievable. So what happened? I think we have a map here for this. Yeah, there we go. So in our map, you can see over there on the far side of the screen, you see where it says Elam. That would be modern day Iran. And then you see where the word Shinar is and Babylon. That would be modern day Iraq. And then on up there where it says Goyim, that would be modern day Syria on the edge of Turkey. Okay. So what happened is there were four kings over on that side. And what they had done is they had come up, we call this the Fertile Crescent, where you see those colored lines. That's called the Fertile Crescent. And it was like a bridge from Asia on over into Africa or even up into Europe. And so what these kings had done is they had come over into the land bridge of Israel, and they had gone to all the different kings, all the different people groups there, and they had, subjugated them so that all of those peoples were paying them tribute. And this was going on for a number of years. When the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the cities down in the southern Israel around the Salt Sea of the Dead Sea, they decided we're not doing this anymore. And they possibly decided they weren't going to pay tribute anymore just because there were other groups of people and maybe they weren't paying tribute. So these four kings decide to come on over. And if you look at the story, it's kind of four kings against five kings, but it's much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. They come around, you see the red line coming down. That red line is actually coming down in what is modern day Jordan. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're coming down through that area, down through Jordan. And as you read through the passage, it talks about them conquering the Rephaim, the Emim, and the Zuzim. Now you're all going, okay, that's a bunch of weird named people, right? Well, what it is, all three of those groups are giants, okay? You've heard of Goliath, right? Just about 10 foot tall. Goliath was a Rephaim. One of the Zuzim, one of their kings, a king named Eglon, he had a bed that was 13 foot long. Now you might think, well, okay, he's just a king, and so as a king, he gets to have a great big bed. No, 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 no. He was a giant. He needed a bed that big, okay? And I know there's a couple of you guys in the room here like, yeah, I could use a bed that big, right? But this guy was a giant. And so these guys came and they conquered these giants. And you might be a little skeptical about the whole idea of giants. Well, listen, we have the story of Goliath, right? And I was in Israel. I've been in Jerusalem. And there is a water tunnel called Warren's Tunnel. And it's actually where King David's men came up into the city of Jerusalem and conquered the city. And when you're in this water tunnel, there's places where there's like caves, and they're just open in all different kinds of shapes. And then there's places where they cut through the stone from one cave or cavern to the next to get out to this to this spring. And when you're in it, what's amazing is where those cut-throughs are. Now listen, if I'm cutting through a rock wall, guess how tall that rock wall is going to be? Just high enough that I'm not hitting my noggin, right? I couldn't touch the top of where they cut through. And it was shaped like this. And then it came down, and about that height right there came in so that I was bumping my hips, and it was very narrow the rest of the way down. Do you understand why? The people going through there, that's how big they were. Easy 9 foot tall. Easy 9 foot tall. Now, who went to get water in those days? Women. Okay? And normally, men are bigger than women, right? So there's just evidence of, physical evidence that I've seen with my own eyes that in the city of Jerusalem, way, way, way back when, back in the days of Abraham, that there were giants living in that city. They had carved through some of the walls from one cavern to the next for their women to go and with two buckets of water, get their water and come back. So these kings, they come over. And don't think that they just come with a couple hundred guys. We're probably talking about thousands. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But we're probably talking about them having thousands of soldiers as they come over because this whole area is now in rebellion against them. And they go up against giants and they defeat them. And they make their way all the way down the eastern side in what would be modern day Jordan. They make their way all the way down to where it says Eloth. And they conquer the king down there. And then they make their way back up around. And now they're coming back up to the Dead Sea. And in the area of the Dead Sea is where the Sodom and Gomorrah was, as well as a few other cities, Zeboim and so forth. And so they come up against those individuals who had chosen to rebel and not pay tribute. And that is where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. And so they conquer them and they take the people and the spoils, and they're taking it all back over. And so they're heading north. And Abraham, word comes to Abraham as to what has happened. And Abraham apparently prays and says, God, help me. I need to go get my nephew back. And the Bible doesn't tell us that he did that, but we can kind of tell from what happens later. And he's got a couple of Canaanite buddies. There's a few guys that he has made friends with there in the land of Canaan. Because remember, Abraham living there, he's a foreigner. He's a transplant. He doesn't belong there. But he's got a couple of buddies, and they are from the area where it says Mamre. That's the area where they are. And so they go, and the Bible tells us there's only about 318 of them, and they go and they chase after this humongous army that has captured all these people and all the spoil and are taking them back over to Iran and Iraq. What happens? They get to Dan. The passage tells us that they break into two groups. They attack. They chase them as far as Hoboth, just a little above Damascus there, and they defeat them. On the way back, so now, and the guy who led this is Abraham. So it's like Abraham's the king. On the way back, they're coming back home, and they get to Jerusalem. At the time, it's not called Jerusalem, it's just called Salem. And a guy named Melchizedek, who is a priest, he comes out to meet this group of people. And he's a priest to the Most High God, to our God. And he comes out to Abraham, and he offers him some wine and some bread, and he blesses him. He prays over him, and he blesses him. And Abraham takes a tenth of all the spoil. And you got to realize that all the spoil is those guys brought a bunch of junk with them coming on over. All right. Plus all these other people, they conquered the Emims, the Zuzims, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Amorites, all these groups of people they conquered. So he takes a tenth of that and he gives it to Melchizedek as a way of honoring God for what God did. Genesis 14:20 says Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Let's go back to Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So we have this word first fruits. And I think that we all kind of understand what that is, but just to make sure, let me explain that a little bit. Many of you have at least tried at some point in your life to plant something like a tomato plant or a pepper plant, right? And you get these green tomatoes going, and you go out there every day, and you're looking, and you're kind of like waiting, and they just stay green. And all of a sudden, they start to show just a little bit of color. And so then every day, you know, this is me, every day after work, straight to the garden, you know, is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? And I'm looking forward to that day to get the first tomato, the first fruit, all right? And I take my knife out to the garden along with a salt and pepper shaker, and I eat it on the spot. I don't want anybody else to touch that thing, right? This is for me. I'm the guy that planted it. I'm the guy that took care of it. I'm the guy that watered it. I prayed over it. It's mine. So this is the idea of first fruit. Now, you know, I am anxious for that thing because it's the first one of the year. And God says, no, it's mine. You need to give that to me. And so this idea of first fruits, this is speaking in an agrarian society where they are raising crops, they are raising herds. And God says the first fruits, and we need to understand, it's not just the first one or the first couple, it's the first 10%, which we're going to see in a moment, God says belongs to me. Now, when you're a farmer, and somebody comes and says, hey, you need to go and you need to take off 10% of your crops and you need to give them to me. That makes you nervous. I don't know if you realize how easy it is for a crop to be destroyed. And so, okay, God, I give you the first 10%, but why don't we just take it all in and then I'll give you your cut, right? No. The idea here is you give me the first. It is a statement of faith. It is a statement of trust. If we take the first, then we are saying, God, I trust you with the rest. I believe you are going to handle the rest of this for me. And so that's what we have in an agrarian society where they produce from their land, from their flock, from their shop. And they also are a bit of a bartering system. So they're not bringing money necessarily to the temple. Money was used in those days, but they also would barter. They would bring some of the produce or some of the animals. And that's how they worshiped and honored the Lord. There's a great story in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest and Nehemiah was a governor. And what had happened was in the days of the Persians, so Israel had been taken into captivity. We don't need to bring the map back up, but back over, they were taken into captivity over in Babylon. And then eventually the Persians from Iran, they captured the Babylonians in Iraq. And when they did, they had a different policy and they allowed the Jews to go back to their land. And so they did in the days, actually even a little before that with Zerubbabel, but then with Nehemiah and Ezra. And with Nehemiah goes back and they rebuild the city walls. And after they rebuild the city walls, they go in and they fix up the temple, which is in disrepair. Nobody's been using it. While they're cleaning everything up, they discover old scrolls in clay pots, which are the scrolls from Moses, from the first five books of the Bible. And they get all excited and they're like, hey, let's read these. So they have everybody come into the center square in the center of the city, and they begin to read them. And as they're reading them, they're learning about their history. They're learning about all the things that God has done for the nation of Israel. And they're also learning about things that they, as the children of Israel, were supposed to be doing and weren't supposed to be doing, but were. And they became very convicted in their hearts. And so they had this sense that God is at work here. He didn't forget us. He's doing great things. But we're doing some wrong stuff and we got to straighten this out. And so there comes a day, and we find this in Nehemiah chapter 10, where they commit to going back to tithing and going back to first fruit giving. And so in this, we see that there's actually an equal sign, so to speak, between first fruits and tithing. Take a look at Nehemiah 10:35. We obligated ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and to bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes. That word there means tenth. One-tenth from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns. You see, they realized how God had blessed them. He returned them out of captivity back to their homeland. They were able to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem amidst local opposition to that. They discovered the law in the temple, and it was read to them. And so they saw in all of this that God was for them. He wasn't against them. And that He was there, and He was ministering to them. And there was a great spiritual revival. And along with that revival, they made a commitment. Because you see, they read a number of passages from Moses' first five books, particularly Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. One of those verses would have been this one, Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, what does it say? Is the Lord's. It is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, this is really important for us to understand, that when we're talking about first fruits, we're not just talking about the first tomato. We're talking about what you estimate to be the first 10%. And that goes to the Lord. It was an act of faith. This idea that this belongs to God is seen in another passage. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God accuses Israel of stealing from him, of robbing him. And so take a look at verse 8, Malachi 3, 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He gives the answer. In your tithes and contributions. You see, there again, this idea, when God says you're robbing me of tithes, that's informing us that this is His. And the bigger picture, the key thing is to understand that really it all is His. But God says, you take the tithe, you take 10%, and you honor me with it. You demonstrate that you understand. Now, why would somebody who believes in God, like the children of Israel should have, or even us today in the church, why would we who believe in God rob God? I think there could be a number of different reasons, but here's three that I think are probably pretty likely, and some of you fall into one of these three areas. You just simply didn't know. Just simply didn't know. Didn't know. And some of the people in Nehemiah's day, they're hearing the scripture read, they didn't know, and they're like, oh my goodness, we got to fix this, right? Just simply didn't know. Number two is it requires faith to do this. Once you know, that's a big gulp to take the next step and make it happen. 10% of your income. Really? Ew. How's that going to work? That's not going to work. Like my friend said, Wayne, I can't afford it. That's what we think. It requires faith to obey. And then I think there's a third reason. There's a third reason. And that third reason is that we may be more caught up in our own personal little kingdom than in God's kingdom. It's a matter of priority. So, and there could be some other reasons, but for us who understand who Jesus is and that Jesus has redeemed us by paying the penalty for our sins, and through Him we see the magnificence and the love and the grace of God through Jesus and through His kingdom, we don't give because we have to. I mean, there is that. But we give because we get to. That should be the way we all are thinking, the way we all are processing. Man, I don't do this because I have to. I do this because I get to. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Now I want you to notice the next verse. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And I know you're sitting there going, what do you mean? I don't have a barn. I don't have a vat. You got a bank account. You got a retirement. You got a refrigerator. And maybe you have a chest freezer in the basement, right? You got a car. You got a house. We do have things. We do have places where we stockpile, where we accumulate. And God is saying, I am going to bless you. I am going to fill these things up. What is he saying? He's saying, if you honor me, in turn, I am going to honor you. I am going to take care of you. Back to Malachi chapter 3 in verse 10. He actually says the same thing. This is an amazing verse. It says this, bring the full tithe, all 10%, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So bring it to the temple. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Imagine this. God says, test me in this. Try it. See what I will do. Test me. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more seed. There's no more need. If you haven't been a tither, you're probably thinking, there is no way that I can afford to tithe. But what does God say? Test me. Trust me. Listen to me and see what I will do. My buddy said, we can't afford to tithe. You know what I told him? I said, come on, you know the truth about this. You can't afford not to tithe. A couple months later, he and I were together again. And I said, hey, what's happening with the financial situation? And he goes, man, I've been meaning to talk to you about that. What has happened, he says, I went home, I talked to my wife. We both were like, yeah, we know that we just need to obey God. We just need to do this. We don't know how it's going to work, but we just need to do it. So we started doing it. And for weeks and weeks, what happened, as soon as we started tithing, we stopped dipping into savings. I said, really? And he said, but here, the best part is, over the past couple of weeks, we've actually put money back into savings. I'm like, what happened? Did you or your wife get another job? Did you get a raise? Did you get more hours? He goes, no, I don't understand. We can't figure it out, really. We don't know what has happened, but we were able to put money back into savings and we're on top of all of our bills. I said, that is amazing. This is just a miracle, right? And he goes, yeah, he says, the best we can figure is the car hasn't been breaking down. The kids haven't been sick, and we are going through a whole lot less diapers than we used to, and we don't know why. And I don't think it's child abuse. God just does stuff like that. Chris and I, early on in our marriage, we bought a house, and there was just when we bought the house, there was a big, like a 1,000-gallon oil tank out in the front yard, in the ground. And there was just a little bit of oil in there. And you took a long stick and you stuck it down. And so I stuck it a couple of times and I'm like, that doesn't seem like it's going down. So I took a permanent marker and I marked the top right where it was wet. And for that whole first winter, and that was a nasty winter, it did not go down. And that was back when I'm first a pastor. I went from making $50-some thousand a year painting cars to making about $23,000 a year. And it was a major cut. I couldn't afford to put 1,000 gallons of fuel in this tank. We just kept praying. We kept tithing. That tank did not go down. One of the worst winters in a house built in 1885, had no insulation in the walls. The next winter, not nearly as bad a winter. man, did that oil go down. But I had gotten a big raise, and God figured, okay, now you can pay for it. So listen, I am speaking out of some personal experience here. And some of you are nodding your heads because you've been down that road before. You know this is true. You know this is true. You can't afford not to. Trust God. Take that step. Now, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to put God's kingdom first. He says it's really common for all of us to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. All that stuff is really common. Everybody is concerned about those things. But in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now listen, I do not buy into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But there are just a couple of verses, and we just looked at them, that says, if you honor God, God is going to take care of you. We need to trust that. We need to believe that. He doesn't promise he's going to make you rich, but he says he's going to take care of your needs. And we need to trust that. We need to take care of God. One of the ladies in our early service sent me this back on Monday. I got this email, and attached was a Word doc. She says, "Pastor Wayne, I just felt led by God to send this to you. I feel a little weird about it, but I'm sending it to you anyhow. This was a testimony that I shared at my previous church a few years ago. And I'm going to read it to you. This is a woman who's spent her life, she grew up in a Christian home. As a matter of fact, she's a pastor's kid. She says, "I've always liked money." Who doesn't, right? All the way back to when I was 6 years old and charged my family 10 cents a pair to shine their shoes on a Saturday night. You know, these are the old days, right? But I had parents who taught me and demonstrated by their own actions that any money I had was God's. And when I went to heaven, God was going to go over the books with me to see what I had done with his money that he'd entrusted with me. Wow. So, as a small child going to church and saying, "Because I love Jesus, I'm giving some money." What's she saying? I don't do it because I have to. I do it because I get to, because I love him, right? She says, I lost my spot here. "And putting my coin in a small offering plate, I was learning that money and all that I had wasn't really mine, but was entrusted to me by God. It was the best time of my life," she says, "to learn and that lesson. Because when I heard about the tithe, giving God the best, the first tenth of my shoe shining income, I was glad to do it. That grew into 10% of my snow shoveling, lawn mowing, babysitting, lifeguarding, waitressing, farm working. You get the idea. And then there was also the lesson of offerings and gifts above the 10%. I think an adult can also learn about tithes and offerings. It is a little harder because it will mean a change in thinking. That paycheck I get this week is God's money, and how will I be a good steward of it? It will mean a change in lifestyles. I shift some of God's money away from what I've been spending it on and using it for God's work on earth. I have to tell you, it's all been a joy. I might not have all the material possessions that some of my coworkers have, but I have two much more important things. One is the joy of giving, which we have for a short 70 or 80 or 90 years on this earth. The other is the anticipation of an eternity in heaven where we'll have the joy of seeing the results of what we did here on earth with God's money. Someone who heard Pastor talk and is now in heaven because of our tithes and offerings that went into the budget. someone who heard one of our missionaries and is now in heaven, who got a Bible or a well with clean water, or was a sponsored child and got schooling and food and medical treatment and heard about the Lord, and who is now in heaven with us. An eternity of people coming up and thanking us and sharing their stories. Because I love Jesus, I'm giving some money. We are privileged to do God's work with His money while we are here on earth, as we joyfully lay up our treasure in heaven, and as we anticipate hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, often people will say tithing isn't for today. That was for Israel. I want to point something out. Abraham tithed. That was hundreds of years, over 400 years before God told Israel, you need to tithe. Tithing is a spiritual principle based, first of all, upon the fact that everything that we have isn't ours, it's His. Without Him, we wouldn't have it. Number two, He says, I'm going to let you live on the 90%, but you need to return 10% of it to me as a way of honoring me. And if you do that, you're never going to have to worry about living on the 90%. I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to not just bless you, but I'm going to enable you to be a blessing to other people. It is true that really the New Testament doesn't use the word tithing except in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and He's kind of ripping them a new one because they got, you know, were all high and mighty because they tithed even the little herbs out of their herb garden, the mint and the dill and, you know, all that, right? He says, yeah, you do all that, but you don't take care of the weightier things like mercy and justice. He says, you should have been doing both. You should be doing both. So Jesus really reinforced the tithe. He's even saying, this gets crazy, this is meticulous, go out there and snip off the tenth off that dill and off the, you know, celery and whatever, right? Those tomatoes. We have been blessed by God in an amazing way. And so we are supposed to, in this time, not just the tithe, I believe, is the starting point. It's not the maximum, it's the minimum. And everything beyond that is a gift or an offering. And there have been people throughout history who have, you know, done that, done the 10%, and then said, you know what? I'm going to do 11. I'm going to do 12. I'm going to do 15. I'm going to do 20. There's even, you probably have heard of a man named Letourneau. Letourneau, he decided to flip it around. He said, you know what? God has so blessed me. I'm going to give 90% away and live on the 10%. And God enabled him to do just that. I want to encourage you that in the New Testament, these are spiritual truths. The truth is that tithing is putting God and His kingdom first. The truth is a matter of obedience. Yeah, I hear people say, yeah, but we live in grace. Yeah, we live in grace, but we don't just live any old way we want to. We still need to be obedient. We still need to honor God, right? We're not exempt from honoring God, including with the tithe. Tithing is faith. It demonstrates that we trust God. Tithing is also worship. And the thing I really want you to take away, tithing, you need to tithe because you get to, not because you have to. Tithe because you get to. God has given us so much. And simply the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ is so huge that little paltry 10% we give out of our income is like a drip in Lake Wallenpaupack or Onalani Dam or Blue Marsh, right? It's barely a thing. But it honors God. So let's do it. Let's do it. Imagine if our church and all the churches, if we really did this. The truth of the matter is, we know that average person only gives about 3% of their income, 2 to 3%. So if we all gave 10, it would be crazy. But I want you to understand something. It's not, God doesn't need the money. He already has it. It's a blessing for you to walk with him in faith and see what he will do with your obedience. Tithe because you get to, not because you have to. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Lord God, we struggle when we come to this teaching, and money is very personal to us. We love it, even from an early age. It brings us security. It brings us comfort. It becomes, a lot of times, something that rules our life. It becomes a god. It takes the place of you. Lord God, we've spent a few weeks here talking about money and the wise use of our money. Today, specifically, we've talked here about tithing. And Lord, that for those of us who have not been doing that, that just grinds us to a halt. And we're like, oh, big lump comes up in our throat. We're like, I can't see how I can do that. I can't afford it. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us to be obedient to you, to honor you, to trust you, to worship you with our giving, with that 10% of our income. And Lord, as we do that, we believe and we trust in you that you are going to honor us and you're going to take care of us, and that you're going to do great things as a result of our obedience, seeing people come to faith, seeing communities changed, seeing our church grow, seeing our missionaries supported and taken care of, and the work that they're doing expanded and growing wherever they may be. Lord God, those who are really struggling with this, I pray for your spirit to speak to them and have them take the next step that you would have them to take. Help us all to be faithful to you and obey you and honor you in every way we can, but especially with our money. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.